We began to look at Paul's statement about the condition of humanity in kind of a conclusion summary way in Romans chapter 3 about 3 weeks ago. Paul had said there in Romans 3:9 that he had a thesis for all of chapters 1, 2, and 3, and that thesis basically is that humanity is under sin. And a very negative theme, but very necessary for the understanding of the gospel. In fact, I think that one of the reasons why the gospel is as garbled as it is today, and people are as confused as they are about the gospel, is partly because we as a race absolutely resist the truth about ourselves so much and do not understand that the very resistance that we have about our condition is also a resistance in terms of understanding the gospel itself. Because if we're not under sin, then Jesus died for nothing. And I can't see how it could even be entertained in anybody's thinking that the Son of God would come down here and die for a minor problem. But that's kind of the way it is in our minds much of the time. In fact, when we went over to the Southern Evangelical Seminary graduation here a couple weeks ago, the keynote speaker for the graduation said that in America people tend to treat sin like dirt. You can just go in, wash it off your hands, and you're clean. And that's just not the way it is. So in our study last week, we saw that man outside of Christ, according to verses 10 and 11, has a serious, deeply serious lack. He is not righteous. Verse 10 says, there is none righteous, not even one. And that is a statement of his essential makeup. He is not righteous. He doesn't have righteousness within him. So he lacks that essence. And as a consequence, there are two other things that he doesn't have. He lacks these also. There's none who understands, and there's none who seeks for the God. The definite article, the, is deliberate. It's in contrast to the pluralism of the deities, the polytheism of the day, plus the multiplication of religious beliefs that cause people to throw up their hands and say, how can you ever figure out what's right given all these options? And God says, there's none who seeks for me. So the problem is not the confusion, it's the lack of seeking. But those are natural outworkings. If a man doesn't have any interest in understanding God, it is because he's not righteous. If he has no willingness to seek God, it's because he is essentially unrighteous. In other words, his lack of righteousness is the reason for his lack of understanding and his lack of interest. Those are automatic. It's the tree and the fruit thing. So in the opening statements of Paul's proof that all are under sin, verses 10 and 11 stand as clear declarations that men are seriously affected. And these are biblically established truths. He says, as it's written. It's written in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And not only that, the reality of the standing scriptural declarations of Psalm 14 and 53 is that it is impossible for man to do anything righteous because you can't get righteousness out of a turnip. If you'll pardon the pun, you cannot get apples off of a grapevine. It won't work. There is nothing in nature that tells us that we can expect that something can produce when it does not come from the essence of the thing that is doing the producing. So if man is not righteous, it is impossible for him to do anything righteous. And Job 14:4, you can look that up on your own time, clearly says that. Now this is the reason, quite frankly, that the Bible teaches doctrines like regeneration. What do you need to be regenerated for? Well, because in the generation of Adam, you're dead. And the unrighteousness that is you is impossible to resolve without regeneration. Even God can't fix sin without regenerating the sinner. So, and I'm not saying that God can't do anything he wants. I'm just telling you what he said in his word. That problem's not resolved unless the person's regenerated. The reason why we have to die before we can be resurrected is because there is no solution to death while we're in this body, other than the obvious ministry of the Spirit of God. But as far as anything in us is concerned, this is a sinful being in and of himself, by himself, and the only way that anything can be done about that in the final sense is for this body to die. That's why the Bible teaches death and resurrection. That's why Paul insists that when we come to Christ, we're new creations. That's not just metaphorical talk. We have to be new if there's going to be any difference. And even Nicodemus, Jesus kind of embarrassed him probably, because he had completely missed the truth of the necessity of a new birth. And the reason he missed it is because in Judaism, man wasn't all that bad. And if you're not bad, you don't have to be regenerated. You don't have to be born again. And so Jesus said, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't get this? And the reason is because it's not necessary if your theology says that you can obey God and earn heaven by your obedience. You're not bad if you can do good. It ought to be obvious to all, as we've already said, that it's essentially foolish beyond description to go to a pear tree and expect to get a cluster of grapes off of it. That just ought to be plumb clear. Now this evening, it's going to get worse. I told you verses 10 through 18 were Paul's proof of the problem, and it's not a light problem. In fact, what I'm going to say this evening, what Paul says in verses 12 and 13 is so graphic and so negative and so true, and yet believers and unbelievers alike recoil from this statement, and you'll see why before we get through the evening. But this evening we're going to look at the next statements, verse 12. All have turned aside, together they become useless. There's none who does good, there's not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving, the poison of asps is under their lips. We're going to be looking at both the statement of verse 12 and the description of verse 13, given the fact that we have enough time. In order to do that, I want to make sure that you understand the way Paul put verses 10, 11, and 12 together. And so I'm going to use the board here. Verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, focuses on there is none righteous. Okay? And then in verse 11, the first part, we'll just call it 11a, he says, there's none who understands. Okay? And then in 11b, he says, there's none who seek the God. And then in 12a, he says, they have all turned aside. That's a bad translation in some ways, but nonetheless, it boils down to all have rejected. Well, I'll tell you why it means that in a little bit. And then in 312b, the second half of verse 12, he says, they have all together become useless. And then in the last part of verse 12, 312c, he goes back to his, there's none who does good, not even one. Well, the not even one is clearly parallel to verse 10. So there's not even one, none, who does good. But it's very obvious that the not even one here and the not even one here are parallel. Now, it's my contention that this is a chiasm. For those of you who've been in class with me on other occasions, you know that a chiastic structure is saying the same thing twice in reverse order. First time goes through and then backs away from it. That's 3:10, 11a, and 11b, and then 12a, 12b, and 12c walking away from it. But notice what happens. There's none righteous is equivalent to none who does good. Well, not even one. Those are connected. The fact that none understand and all have become useless is also linked. The reason that they're useless is because they don't understand. Because there's some things you got to understand before you can be useful. And then the fact that none seek to God and all have rejected implies that the rejection is God. It's not that they don't seek Him, it's that they reject Him. So it's a very negative repetition. And the reason why I wanted to let you see how he puts it together in terms of structure is because of some of the things that are built into his concepts here that are more easily seen if you see this in the order of a chiastic structure where you actually are getting some information to build out of. The word that Paul used in verse 12, the translators say, all have turned aside. But this word's only used three times in the New Testament. And both of the times, it doesn't have anything to do with turning aside. In fact, it's used one other time in Romans chapter 12, which is in this very book. It's in chapter 16, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 16. In verse 17, it talks about, well, let's just look at it. It talks about a person who is a troublemaker. And it says in Romans 16:17, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. That's your word, turn away. It means reject them, avoid them, stay away from them. And the reason for that counsel is twofold. One is you want to build some pressure on them to repent. So isolating them builds that pressure. There's nothing quite as difficult for a troublemaker as not to be able to cause trouble. And when everybody backs away and says, you're a troublemaker, that is enormously ego-deflating, and it creates a tremendous tension in them. And then secondly, you turn away from them so you don't participate with them in their troublemaking. But at the point that I'm trying to make here in Romans 16:17 is that the word means avoid them. Turn away from them. Reject them. And then if you go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, where the only other time in the New Testament this term is used, Peter point blankly uses the word with that same concept. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. In that text we read, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Turn away means reject it. Avoid it. And so when Paul uses this word in verse 12, all have turned aside, the real meaning there is all have rejected. All are avoiding. All are keeping their distance. From whom? Well, that's why it's so important that we understand here the chiastic structure. Because it's not what they've rejected, it's whom they rejected. And the issue is that verse 11 said they don't seek the God. Verse 12 turns right around and says, and not only that, they actively avoid Him. It's not that they don't seek Him, it's they actively reject Him. They actively act like he's a troublemaker that they don't want to have anything to do with. So when Paul says that man has, in verse 12, rejected or turned aside, he has rejected God. But you don't just reject. I hope you got this. I'm going to erase it. The issue is not the content-free idea of just rejecting somebody. There's always something involved in the rejection, and there are always two things that are heavily involved in the rejection of another individual. One of those things is the rejection of an individual because he values the wrong kinds of things. You don't agree with his love system. He or she puts a priority on things that you know are wrong. And because they put the priority there, you cannot go there with them. Because they're chasing the wrong objectives. So their values or their loves are one of the reasons you reject. The second reason is that even if they happen to have the right objective in mind, if they don't approach it the right way, you don't go there with them either. That's called unbelief. So it's a love-truth issue, values and belief. And when it says that they have rejected God, what it means is they don't want to have anything to do with what He values, and they don't believe what He has to say. So it's not just an amorphous, you know, they just don't like God. That's not the problem. The problem is they don't like what God likes, and they don't believe what He says is true. So that their rejection of Him is deliberate. They're saying, in effect, I am not going there. That is not worth my time and effort to chase it, and I'm certainly not going to chase it that way, the way God says will work. So when Paul says that men are under sin, and then turns around and says they've all turned aside, actually what he's saying is they've all rejected the values and truths of God. And that's not a mild issue. It is a major problem. Because God's the one that made the universe, and He is the author of everything that's valuable, and He is the author of everything that's true. So it's not a small thing. The rejection is a rejection of God as He is, but it moves very rapidly to what He loves and what He knows is true and what He declares to be true. So the statement is not about a deviation that just happened. It's about a deliberate choice to reject and resist. I'm not going there. That's what man says to God. I am not going there. So, he continues his proof that people are under sin because they have this attitude that they can reject God. They really think that'll work. You want to know what God's response to that is, you read Psalm 2. Because when the nations rise up and say, let's cast his fetters off of us, it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And it's not going to be laughter of a joyful kind. It's going to be mocking laughter. So the statement that Paul makes in verse 12 is that they have rejected. Then he goes to the next statement. He has, they all together have become useless. The word become useless signals an unwillingness to be involved in the meeting of some necessity. They're useless because they refuse to be involved in the meeting of some necessity. Now, the statement that they have become useless is a qualified statement because Paul has already said in verse 5 and verse 7 that God uses the ungodly, that he uses their unrighteousness as a backdrop against his righteousness to make sure that people can see clearly the truth about his righteousness by using that backdrop of unrighteousness. And according to verse 7, he causes his glory to shine more clearly because of the lies that men tell. So he does use them. They're not useless in the sense that God can't use them. He doesn't mean they're useless in the sense that God can't use them. It means they're useless because they refuse to cooperate in a cooperative effort to accomplish something. So the qualification is not that they're totally useless. God can use and does use even the wickedness of man to bring praise and glory to himself. He's capable of doing that. But the point is that Paul's meaning involves this idea of, in the chiasm, the idea of understanding. The idea of man understanding. If you remember when we looked in the Matthew text last time when Jesus said, I'm teaching in parables so they won't hear, so that they won't understand. Well, what he was saying was, if they understand, then they'll start operating in a legitimate way. They'll become useful. And the point then is that understanding and usefulness are connected. When it says there's none that understands in verse 11, and then turns around and says they have together become useless in verse 12, there's a connection because they don't understand, and as a consequence, they refuse to be cooperative, and therefore anything that God would seek cooperation to produce, they're useless for that because they refuse to cooperate. Now, why would God even care to involve men in a cooperative effort to accomplish anything? Does he need them? Obviously not. Our theology says that God is infinite and eternal, never had a beginning, never has an end. And man's been around on the planet for about 6,000 years. If God needed us, we have been around for a lot longer than that, because he didn't just suddenly start needing us about 40 billion years into eternity somewhere. So it's not that he needs us. He doesn't need us. But he does have this powerful desire to share his life with other persons. And the cooperative effort is a part of the methodology of sharing life. Life is experienced through the cooperative efforts of more than one person. The essence of life is having God share his task with you so that you get to participate with him in his life by doing something in a cooperative way with him. And so the whole issue is life. God wants life for us, and part of the flow of life has to do with getting us into the position where we're willing to cooperate with him and doing whatever it is he wants done. That's why all the way through the scriptures we're summoned to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice so that we can cooperate with him without resistance. We're called to do that. Why? For our life. Well, what does it mean then that they've become useless? It means they want to live in death. They don't know what life is. They think life is calling their shots and doing their thing. They don't know there's death in that pot. They don't know. They don't have understanding, and as a consequence, they've completely become useless. In the death that man exists in, under sin, he is an intransigent, obstinate person when it comes to God's loves and truths. As far as God's plan is concerned, man has absolutely no use for it. So, the picture is pretty bad, just from verse 12, the first two statements. But there's one more. He says there's none that does good. Now that's really a bad translation, because the word is not the typical word for good. The word "there's none who does good" is that particular word is used in the scripture as a root, not a fruit. Good is usually a fruit concept. This word is a root concept, and it has to do with an internal motivation that seeks honestly the best interest in terms of an eternal value system of somebody else. It's called kindness. But the issue of the word is an intense personal desire to enhance somebody else's eternal well-being without any thought of my cost, what it's going to require of me to accomplish that. There's just no thought about that, because the person who has this thing called kindness, the word that's translated that way, it's translated good here, but it's the word kindness. That word means that you have this internal drivenness to produce good for somebody else. You want them to profit in the light of eternity. And Paul says, there's nobody like that. Not even one. Now keep in mind the context. We're dealing here with the lost, those outside of Christ. He's not denying the ministry of the Spirit. He's not denying the powerful production of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a regenerated child of God. He's talking about unredeemed humanity, unregenerated, natural sons of Adam, daughters of Adam. There is not one person outside of Christ, not one, who honestly seeks the eternal best interest of somebody else at their own expense. Not even one. That's why John says in 1 John, he that loves is born of God. He's not saying that everybody who says I love you to somebody has been born of God. In fact, he's saying they're all liars. The only person who can love is one in whom the Spirit of God is, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. So if a person is capable of loving, it's because the Spirit of God is within him, and therefore anybody who loves has to have been born of God, or they wouldn't be able to love. So that takes all of the terminology of the unregenerate world in the love category and puts it in a deception mode. In our culture, I love you means I want to have a physical relationship with you. And generally, the statement, I love you, is simply a manipulative device to accomplish the person's lust who is saying that. It doesn't have anything to do with the best interest of the other individual. That's the way our terminology has been twisted, and that's where our culture exists. But the reason is because there isn't anybody outside of Christ who has the root of kindness within them so that the fruit of goodness can come out. It doesn't exist. They're not righteous. That's what verse 10 said. Essentially, humanity outside of Christ is unrighteous. Now, verse 12 is the statement. Verse 13 is the description. And this description is frankly unbelievable. Comes from multiple places. Verse 13 starts with, their throat is an open grave. That comes from Psalm 5:9. Now, I want to point out something that I pointed out last time. Paul is taking multiple Old Testament texts and sewing them together to present a theology of man under sin. That's what verses 10 through 18 is. It's a theology, an Old Testament theology of man under sin. This is what it means for man to be a man after the Genesis 3 event. This is what it means to be Adamic humanity. It means to be under sin. Well, what does that mean? None righteous, no kindness in them. Impossible to do good out of them because they're not righteous. They don't understand. And as a consequence, they're totally useless in terms of any kind of cooperative effort. They don't seek the God. They reject the God. That's the point. Now, the pictorial description is, he goes to another psalm, Psalm 5:9, and he says, their throat is an open grave. Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. It could be a grave dug in the ground, or it could be a grave carved out of stone. In any case, what he's talking about, and he uses the word larynx, the Greek word, talking about the throat, right here. He says, I want you to imagine all humanity with a throat that is nothing more than an open grave. Okay? That's the first thing he says. Second thing he says is, with their tongues, they keep deceiving. That comes from Psalm 36:3. Perhaps there are several places in the Old Testament that the idea of the tongue as a deceptive lure can be established. But the point is that man uses his tongue in a way that deceives deliberately. And what is deception for? Well, it's to create sucker bait. We see this in advertising all the time. They call it bait and switch. But the point is bait. So what does the tongue do? Well, it manufactures words. Well, what are the words designed to do? They're designed to deceive. What's that mean? It means to create an illegitimate picture. For what purpose? To draw somebody in. That's the whole idea. The classic illustration, of course, is the fishing hook, where you put this piece of bait on a barbed hook and you hide the hook and you throw it out there in the water and you hope some dumb fish comes along that's hungry and thinks that that's food. Because as soon as they take it, you can jerk that hook into the bony part of their mouth and they will not get loose. You will have them for lunch. That's the purpose of the hook. And the bait is on the hook as bait. Well, that's what verse 13 is saying about the tongue. It is a bait producer. It's designed to sucker people. To what? Well, look at the third statement of verse 13. The poison of asps is under their lips. This comes from Psalm 140, verse 3. All right, let's put this picture together. Here you have an open grave. This open grave is just not just a hole in the ground or a hole in stone. This is a hungry vacuum looking for a victim. This is what this throat is. This is a hungry vacuum. It's a grave for some sucker. Well, how am I going to get this sucker to fall into this hole? I'm going to use my tongue as bait. And that tongue's going to say all kinds of stuff to draw this person in. And it's going to draw it in, draw it in, draw it in until it passes the lips. But the lips are full of the poison of asps. Got him. He's dead. Swallow, falls right into the grave. It's an accomplished task. Did you get that? Verse 13 says that that's the way human beings are. Do you believe that? Can Paul be serious? You know that every unregenerate old grandma is just like that, even while they're holding that grandchild in their lap. Do you know that every friendly neighbor who is an unregenerate person, given the right opportunity, will kill you in order to achieve what they want? The Bible doesn't exclude anybody from verse 13. I heard a news story yesterday, horrifying. A woman was driving her car through Charlotte, high rate of speed, because her husband was in another vehicle chasing her. She was terrified. She finally wrecked her car, jumped out and ran into some total stranger's house looking for help, and he caught her and killed her with his bare hands before the cops could get there. And we say, "Oh, he's so bad." He just demonstrated what's the problem with all of humanity. There is not a single human being outside of Jesus Christ who isn't exactly like that. There are some boundaries that have been planted by God, and there is some grace operating to restrain some of this wickedness, but the wickedness is there. And this creates some huge difficulties for men. And I want to mention two or three of them, then we'll be done. The first problem that it creates is that nobody believes it. Why? Well, because it runs so counter to appearances. You got a city of, I don't know, a million people, okay? All of them on the freeway at the same time in the morning and in the evening. How many of them are so filled with road rage that they pull a gun out and start shooting at somebody because of some traffic infraction or supposed slight? Well, maybe 0.5% or less. Everybody else just puts up with it, gets home the best they can. So the appearance is, there's only a few that are really bad. Everybody else is basically okay. You live in a neighborhood. Most of the people around you are not believers. But they're nice people. I mean, if you need to borrow something, they'll loan it to you. If you need some help, they'll probably come help you. The appearance is, people are not evil. They're not trying to kill me. Their throat's not an open grave, and their tongues are not sucker bait. They're not trying to get me in there where the poison can kill me. So people say, "Well, Paul, I don't know where you grew up, but this just ain't true." But Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, doesn't hold back anything here. He just says, "This is what it is." And people have problems with it because of appearances. But the bigger problem with it is it offends our pride. Quite frankly, I don't think anybody ever has as big a problem with anything as they have with coming to grips with what they're like in Adam. The hardest struggle I ever faced as a believer was how pathetic my performances were as a believer. I could not get used to the idea that I couldn't even come close to perfection, let alone give any kind of impression of it. And I struggled for years with the reality of the sinfulness that was me, even as a believer. Well, now, what do you think that's going to do to an unbeliever? Not any of them going to accept this idea that they're walking around with a hungry, open grave throat, looking for somebody to put in the hole in their throat. It offends their pride. They're not going to buy that. We don't even want to hear it as believers. And the third problem is that it tends to make you paranoid and cynical. I mean, you know, if you've got to start looking at every person outside of Christ as somebody who's out to kill you, because that's what the text says, that'll make you paranoid if nothing will. I mean, it's like the guy said, I wouldn't be paranoid if everybody wasn't out to get me. Well, the Bible says, outside of Christ, everybody is out to get you. And that's really true. I mean, all you got to do is watch the advertisement. Every one of them wants your money in their pocket. So what's a believer supposed to do? Be paranoid? Well, you sure have a foundation for it if that's your inclination. But I want you to look over at Hebrews chapter 13. Does God want His children going around here in this world expecting that everybody's going to try to do them in? Are they supposed to live in this paranoia, fear? Hebrews chapter 13 says in verse 6, we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I shall not be afraid. What shall man do to me? If that doesn't solve your paranoia, you really need to meditate on it. Because basically what that verse is saying is that the Lord is my helper, and no man can do anything to me that God won't give him permission to do. Period. I don't care if there are 100 million people out there whose throats are an open grave and are trying to sucker me in close enough to kill me with the poison of the asps that's under their lips. They can't touch me except as God gives permission. So though paranoia is a natural extension of the condition of man, it is not for the believer. It is an attitude that needs to be rejected. Cynicism is the secondary thing. You know, if everybody's out to kill you, if humanity is so bad, well, cynicism's an automatic, knee-jerk reaction. But the cynic is basically saying, there's no hope for these folks. Well, 1 John 4:4 says, greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. And basically what he's saying there is that the Spirit of God is more capable than the law of sin in your members. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Basically what he's saying there is that believers should not become cynical, because God has a program of building His church, which means rescuing people from being under sin through the preaching of the gospel, and building those regenerated people up in the faith until they become mature saints. And that's God's plan, and He is pursuing it, and He is going to achieve it. He is going to actually establish an entire kingdom in the world to come, made up of people with whom He was successful. Therefore, cynicism's out too. No more paranoia, no more cynicism. Yes, it is true that Paul didn't leave any option. Verse 12 says it. Verse 13 illustrates it. There is no valid exception in any of unregenerated humanity. Everybody is just like verse 12 and 13 says they are. That is the way it is. But that doesn't mean that we are hopeless in terms of the things that God has said and is going to accomplish. The chief problem that I see affecting a lot of believers is because they will not embrace this. They will not even say that there is a law of sin in me that is just like this. If I give it its rein, this is exactly the way I'll be. They won't even admit that. And as a consequence, there's no humility. There's a charadism, some kind of a hypocritical posturing that goes on that basically says, I'm really special. I'm really good. I do the right kinds of things. I live well. And there's only one person that's being fooled by all that. And that's the person that's saying it. Because the depravity of man has only been addressed in a down payment way while we're still in this body. It has not been resolved yet. And it's not going to be resolved until our bodies are regenerated. And so we live with a very real law of sin in our members. We live with a very real depravity, but we also live with the Spirit of God within us. And we need to keep those things in harmony and balance so that we don't deny the reality of our depravity as human beings, as children of Adam, but at the same time, we don't discount the power of the Spirit because we're now the children of God. And keeping that in balance is a very difficult trick. That's why we have Bible study and prayer meeting and other things to encourage us to turn our eyes back to the Lord so that He can keep the balance, because we never will. It'll never happen as long as we're leaning on our own resources. So verses 12 and 13 they're probably the two most difficult verses in this whole litany of things. I mean, verse 14, 15, 16, 17, you really can't argue with those verses if you read the morning newspaper. But verses 12 and 13 are all-inclusive. They don't allow us to say that there is a dichotomy. There are some bad people in humanity, but the majority of them are basically okay. That's not true. Okay? Does that raise any questions or comments you want to make before we quit? Okay, well, we're going to get to verse 18 sooner or later, and then the bad news will pretty much be over. But we've been working in Romans 1 to 3 for a long time, and I told you when we started it wasn't going to be a pretty picture, and it's not. Because humanity is not in good shape at all. It's in terrible shape. But that makes the gospel all the more hopeful, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider the description that you have of the problem of sin in the human race, we are appalled. We are ashamed that we were completely that way until you brought us into your family. And too often we ignore the remaining vestiges of that that show up in our daily affairs, so that we're not humbled by it and we don't walk in the humility of faith. So we ask that you would forgive us for that. We also ask that you would reinforce Hebrews 13:6 to us so that we will not be paranoid or afraid. And that you would remind us of Romans 8:2, that the Spirit that you have given us has set us free from the law of sin and death in our members. We need your active work on our behalf if we're going to be able to be and do the things you want us to accomplish in this world as cooperative instruments of your will. So we commit ourselves to you for the work that is obviously yours to do. In Jesus' name, amen.